Hello and welcome. This is Brother Mike at May-21-2011.com. With another study in the book of Revelation, we have been in chapter 2, and we will continue in that chapter, verses 12 through 17. First, I'll read those verses, then I'll go into an introduction, then we'll take each verse one at a time, and then we'll summarize. Well, let's begin by reading verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, These things saith he which has the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. To him that overcomes will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knows, saving he that receives it. In this study, we look at the message from Christ to the angel of the church in Pergamos. In this message, we find that Christ first reveals the good things about the church, which are that he knows their good works being done, even though they dwell where Satan's seat is, and how they have held fast Christ's name, and have not denied the faith, even when Antipas, Christ's faithful martyr, was killed among them, where Satan dwells. But exactly who does this Antipas represent? We will find out in this study. Next, Christ reveals the bad things about the church, which are that they have there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam. This doctrine taught those in the church to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. But exactly what does this spiritually mean, that they ate things sacrificed unto idols, and that they committed fornication? We will find that out in this study as well. Now, Christ commands them to repent, and if they will not repent, he will fight against them with the sword of his mouth. But exactly what is the sword of his mouth, and how does he fight against them with it? We will find out in this study. Finally, to those in the church that overcome, Christ will give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give them a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knows except those that receive it. But exactly what is this hidden manna and white stone and new name written in that stone that Christ will give to those who overcome? We will find out in this study. Now, may our Lord God, Jesus Christ, bless this study unto his glory. Amen. Let's start with verse 12. And just speak a little bit more about it. Once again, it reads, And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, These things saith he which has the sharp sword with two edges. In this verse, we first read, And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write. Here, the word translated as angel can be translated as messenger. And because the messenger of the church in Pergamos was the body of Christ, which was the elect of the church in Pergamos, the Apostle John was here commanded to write to the elect of the church in Pergamos. And since the church in Pergamos was one of the seven churches of Asia, which seven churches we had learned in previous studies symbolized the totality of churches that would ever come into being, the angel, that is the elect of the church in Pergamos, symbolize the angels, that is the elect, in all the churches that would ever come into being. And so, this message to the angel, that is the elect of the church of Pergamos, is also a message to the angels, that is the elect of all churches throughout history. Furthermore, because many of us came from a church in history, we can expect that this message to the elect in all the churches in history has an application to us as well, as we are some of those very elect. Yes, there is here a message unto the elect in the first century church in Pergamos, but there is also a message for us today. Therefore, we would do well to listen carefully to what God, through John, has to say to us. Well, Christ next says through John, "These things says he which has the sharp sword with two edges." These things that Christ is about to say are recorded in the verses to come. But notice that Christ has here the sharp sword with two edges. We discover what this two-edged sword is in Hebrews 4, where we read in verse 12, "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." In this verse, the Word of God is compared to a two-edged sword. So in that Christ has the sharp sword with two edges means that he possesses the Word of God. And this Word has two edges. Literally, it reads that this sword has two mouths. So we are being told that the Word of God has two mouths. And because the Word of God either brings salvation or damnation, we can reason that one mouth of the Word of God speaks words of salvation unto eternal life, while the other mouth of the Word of God speaks words of damnation. Or we could say it this way. One edge of the two-edged sword, that is the Word of God, cuts to salvation, while the other edge of the two-edged sword, that is the Word of God, cuts to damnation. The point being that when people are run through with the sword of the Word of God, and that is they hear the Word of God, it either works to save and lead them toward eternal life, or it works to condemn and lead them to hell and death. To those whom God has elected from before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1:4, the hearing of the Word of God brings about faith unto eternal salvation and comfort. But to those who have not been foreordained unto eternal salvation, the Word of God brings about faithlessness unto damnation and discomfort. To put it another way, those who have been given spiritual ears to hear what the Word of God says have been given eternal life unto comfort and righteousness. But all those who have not been given spiritual ears to hear the Word of God have been given eternal damnation unto discomfort and death. Whatever the case, the Word of God always influences people in one way or the other. It is incredibly powerful. But now, given what has just been said, what is the significance of Christ telling us that he has a double-edged sword? Why, it reveals to us that Christ is the one who has the power. He has the power to bring life, and he has the power to bring death. For he has the double-edged sword, the Word of God, which either cuts to life or to death, depending on whether we can hear it or not. So let's be of those who hear the message unto life, and not of those who are deaf unto death. Well, let's move on to verse 13 of Revelation 2, verse 13. It reads, I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. Here, Christ begins by saying the good things about the church in Pergamos. He first says, I know thy works. That is, he knew their hard work of employment. He knew their work of prayer. He knew their work of worship. He knew their work of obedience. He knew their work of caring for their kids. He knew their work of cooking and cleanup. He knew their work of declaring the Word of God. He knew their work of scripture study. Indeed, he knew all their work, of which the Lord is here commending them for. But then we are told that Christ also knows where they dwell or live, even where Satan's seat is. In other words, he knew that they lived where Satan's seat was, or we could translate it where Satan's throne was, which means that the elect in Pergamos dwelt or lived where Satan ruled as king. Yes, Satan had gained a seat of rule in the church, and he did not gain that rule by coming into the church looking like a dragon with a pitchfork and a forked tail. For we read in 2 Corinthians 11, 14 and 15, And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. In other words, Satan came into the church as an angel or messenger of light. In fact, he came into the church looking just like Christ himself, and he brought in false believers to worship and obey him as he began to teach more and more false teachings through his false believers to establish a false gospel so close to the truth that if it were possible, it would deceive even the elect. But the elect of the church in Pergamos were not deceived, for Christ said to them, And thou hold fast my name, and hast not denied my faith. Yes, even with Satan ruling in their church as the counterfeit Christ, and his bringing about false teaching through the false ministers, the remaining elect in the church held fast the true Christ's name, and they did not deny his faith. Indeed, they would not believe the false teaching of Satan, but they remained faithful to the teachings of the apostles and the Holy Scripture, even though they were being greatly pressured to conform to what the rest of the church had come to believe by the false teaching of the false Christ, Satan, through the false believers in the church. We are told that the elect in the church even held fast the name of Christ, and did not deny his faith, even in the days where Antipas was Christ's faithful martyr, who was slain among them where Satan dwells. So even when the elect witnessed the killing of Antipas in the church, because he would not conform to what the rest of the church was believing, they still held fast the name of the true Christ, and they would not deny his teachings, even when they could have been turned on and killed, just as their fellow believer Antipas was slain. Indeed, the elect in the church in Pergamos had much to be commended for. And we have much to be we ourselves have much to be commended for as well. You see, Antipas, who was slain, is a picture of all the elect, that is the two witnesses, who were spiritually slain in the churches from May 21, 1988 to September 7, 1994. And if you were one of the faithful elect who were in the church where Satan's throne was during that time, and you witnessed the elect, perhaps including yourself, being spiritually slain, that is, silenced in the church, but nevertheless, you remain faithful to the teachings of Holy Writ, then you have much to be commended for. For like the elect of the church in Pergamos, Christ knew your works from May 21, 1988 to September 7, 1994. He knew how you labored and studied to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, 2 Timothy 2:15. And he knew how you labored to spread the gospel. And he knew how you labored in prayer. And he knew how you freely donated unto the work of the ministry. And he knew your hard work of employment. In fact, he knew all your works. Yet, he also knew where you dwelt. He knew you dwelt in a church wherein Satan's throne was. In fact, during the Great Tribulation, from May 21, 1988, through May 21, 2011, all the churches were given over to the counterfeit Christ, the false Christ, the man of sin, Satan, and he ruled as king therein. But nevertheless, we the elect held fast the name of Christ, and we did not deny his name. Even though we were surrounded by false teaching and a false gospel, and we were pressured to conform, we would not give in, even in the days when we, typified by Antipas, were spiritually slain, that is, silenced, in the church. In fact, we remained faithful in the church even until he called us out of the church to this very day. And you should click on the link, Why Leave All Churches, if you haven't yet leaved your church. Moving on to verse 14 of Revelation 2. Verse 14. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. In this verse, Christ begins to list the bad things about the church in Pergamos. Once again, he says, But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. Now, Balaam was an old soothsayer. In our day, we might call him a psychic or a medium or a fortune teller, an oracle or a clairvoyant. And it was thought that whatever he would pronounce through divination would always come true. So Balak, the king of the Moabites at the time, sent for Balaam to come and pronounce curses upon the Israelites, who had surrounded his people so that they might be destroyed. But when Balaam finally came to Balak, he could only pronounce what God put in his mouth, and that was blessings upon the people of Israel. Repeatedly, Balak attempted to make Balaam pronounce curses upon God's people, but each time, Balaam could only pronounce blessings upon Israel. Nevertheless, as a way of casting a stumbling block, or we could say as a way of casting a snare before the children of Israel, Balaam counseled Balak to instruct the Moabite women to commit fornication with the children of Israel. and to bring the Israelites to the sacrifices to their false gods, which resulted, unfortunately, in the Israelites bowing down to their false gods. For we read in Numbers chapter 31, verse 16, "Behold, these," that is the daughters of Moab, "caused the children of Israel, through the counsel of Balaam, to commit trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor." That was their false god. "And there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord." And we discover what the children of Israel's trespass against the Lord was in Numbers 25, where we read in verses 1 through 3, "And Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom," or fornication, "with the daughters of Moab. And they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods, and the people did eat and bowed down to their gods. And Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor," that's the false god, "and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel." So, we see that the counsel of Balaam to Balak, who then instructed his people what Balaam had instructed him, resulted in God's people, the Israelites, committing fornication and eating things sacrificed to idols, which in turn resulted in the worship of false gods. And we can conclude then that those of the church in Pergamos who held the doctrine of Balaam were those who were committing literal fornication and were eating things sacrificed to idols, which became the worship of false gods. But there is a spiritual application of these things as well, which took place in many of the churches during the church age. Namely, that there was those in the church who committed not literal fornication, but spiritual fornication, that is the worship of a false Christ, and who ate spiritual things sacrificed to idols, that is, to false Christs, which was the eating, or we could say the believing, of false teachings in the name of Christ. And this resulted in the worship of false gods or Christs. Therefore, spiritually, those in the churches throughout the New Testament period who held to false teachings and false gospels were those who held to the doctrine of Balaam. And as we now know, the doctrine of Balaam completely took over the churches during the Great Tribulation from May 21, 1988 to May 21, 2011, because that is when the churches were completely given over to the false Christ, who came with false teachings and gospels and deceived all those who remained in the churches to worship the counterfeit Christ. That is, to commit spiritual fornication with a false Christ, and to believe in an ever-increasing amount of false teaching, that is, to eat spiritual meat sacrificed unto idols. So, the amount of those in the church who held the doctrine of Balaam during the New Testament period became overwhelmingly large nearing the end of the church age and into the Great Tribulation. In fact, we could say that the Great Tribulation was the spiritual destruction of all the churches by those who held to the doctrine of Balaam, which was the worship of a false Christ, or Christ's plural, in spiritual fornication, and the believing in and teaching of false doctrines in the name of their false Christ, which was the eating of things sacrificed unto idols. Well, let's move on to verse 16, or 15, I'm sorry, verse 15 of Revelation 2. It reads, "So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate." So not only did the church of Pergamos have those in it who held to the doctrine of Balaam, But we read, so hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Exactly what the doctrine of the Nicolaitans was, we cannot say, as the Bible doesn't give any more information. But since it is mentioned in virtually the same breath as the doctrine of Balaam, which we know spiritually taught another gospel, we can probably assume that the doctrine of Balaam was also, we can also assume that the doctrine of the Nicolaitans was also another gospel, and thus likely taught the worship of counterfeit Christs, that is, spiritual fornication, with the eating of meat sacrificed unto idols, which was the believing in false teachings or doctrines. We should also mention that the word Nicolaitans comes from the root word Nicholas, and Nicholas was one of the first deacons in the early church in Acts 6, verse 5. So it is possible that this doctrine of the Nicolaitans originated with this Nicholas and was named after him, since most heresy arises within the church, and Nicholas would have already been in a high position in the church to bring about heresy. But we cannot be sure, because the Bible offers no further information about the Nicolaitans. So let's spend little time on that, and let's move on to verse 16 of Revelation chapter 2, verse 16. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Here we are given the remedy for the church's ailments. It reads, repent. That is, those who held the doctrine of Balaam and the doctrine of the Nicolaitans must change their minds and turn away from their false gospels and teachings. And it was up to the elect, that is the angel of the church in Pergamos, to carry this message to them. And if they would not repent, Christ says, I will come unto them quickly and will fight them with the sword of my mouth. Now let's for a moment consider that Christ will come quickly. That is, any time there is sin amid God's people, and they will not repent, Christ comes quickly to battle against them. He doesn't just let them persist in their sin, but he quickly comes against them with what? Well, we are told, with the sword of his mouth. And since we already learned in verse 12 of this study that the two-edged sword that Christ wields is the Word of God, and that this Word of God comes from his mouth, the sword of his mouth by which Christ fights against sinners is obviously the Word of God. This means that Christ uses his word to fight against those who will not repent. And the way that Christ fights against them, as we see in many places of the Bible, I'm not going to mention those here because it is very commonly portrayed in the Bible. The way that Christ fights against them is to send to them holy men and prophets to declare their sin to them and the penalty for their sin, and that they must repent. God knows, of course, that they will not repent. Nevertheless, he in a sense torments them with his word by making their sin known and bringing judgment against them by his word. We see how God deals with the non-repentant in the church by the way he dealt with them in leading up to the end of the church age on May 21, 1988 and after. First, he rose up early and sent prophets to fight against them with the word of God and the need for them to repent. In fact, he used the elect, his prophets, to do this in all the churches leading up to the end of the church age. Yet the churches would not listen or repent. Therefore, Christ continued to fight against them with the word of his mouth by bringing and declaring judgment against them by the removal of eternal salvation from their midst during the Great Tribulation from May 21, 1988 to May 21, 2011. During that time, no one could any longer be eternally saved in the churches, but they were all given over to the counterfeit Christ, the man of sin, Satan, who ruled over all the churches by deception as they were all sent a strong delusion from God. And you can learn about this in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 1 through 11 by clicking on the link and listening to the study. And I would also encourage you to read Why Leave All Churches if you haven't before, and Who is the Antichrist? Well, then on May 21, 2011, Judgment Day began with Christ declaring through his elect, the prophets, that now not only is there no possibility of anyone being eternally saved within all the churches, but no one can any longer be saved in the entire world either. So, because the churches would not repent of their false gospels and teachings, Christ came quickly and fought against them with the sword of his mouth, which is the word of God. And he is still fighting them through his elect as the elect continue to declare judgment on all the churches ever since the end of the church age on May 21, 1988. And this judgment upon all the churches will end with their being completely destroyed on the relatively soon to come last day of Judgment Day that we are now in. Moving on to verse 17, this will be the last verse that we'll cover in this study. It reads, "He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. To him that overcomes will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knows, except or saving he that receives it." In this last verse, we first read, "He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches." Literally, it reads, "The one who has an ear, let him," or it could be a her, "hear what the Spirit says unto the churches." And the only ones who have ears to hear what the Spirit says, we learned in our last two studies, are the elect, that is Christ's sheep. As we read in John 10, verses 27 through 28, "My sheep," that is the elect, "hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." On the other hand, if one is not elect, that is not Christ's sheep, then they do not have ears to hear what the Spirit says. For we read in 1 Corinthians 2:14, "The natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." But notice once again that the message that the Spirit has is not just for the church of Pergamos, but it is for the churches, plural. And we have learned in previous studies that these churches are all the churches that have come into existence during the church age. Then next, Christ states, "To him that overcomes will I give to eat of the hidden manna." And who are they that overcome? We read in 1 John 5, verse 4, "For whatsoever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith." So, the ones who overcome are all those who have been born of God, that is, born again or born from above, by the Spirit through the faith of Jesus Christ. These are all those who have been eternally saved in Jesus Christ, and they have overcome because Christ paid the price for all their sins on the cross, And then he rose from the dead on the third day to guarantee that all for whom he had died will rise to eternal life on the last day with new eternal bodies, fit to live in the new heaven and earth for all eternity, where there is no sadness and sorrow, no suffering and pain, and no death, but joy and righteousness in the Holy Spirit. Now we read that the ones who overcome, which we just learned, are all those who are born of God or saved in Jesus Christ, will Christ give to eat of the hidden manna. What is this hidden manna? We read in John 6, verse 47 through 51, "Verily, verily, I, that is Christ, say unto you, he that believes on me has everlasting life. I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This, that is this bread of life, which is Jesus Christ, is the bread which comes down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." So from these verses, the hidden manna is clearly Jesus Christ himself, for he is the living bread which came down from heaven. In the Old Testament, Yahweh rained down manna for the Israelites to eat off the ground during their wilderness sojourn, in Exodus 16, verse 15. But that was all a type of the true manna, Jesus Christ, that Yahweh sent down from heaven in the New Testament period. Thus, when our verse says, "To him that overcomes will I," that is Christ, "give to eat of the hidden manna," it means that all those who have overcome by being born of God through the faith of Jesus Christ, Christ will give to eat of himself. And this does not mean that he will give to physically eat of himself, as some in church history and even today believe, but he will give to spiritually eat of himself, which is the same as to believe in Jesus Christ. Notice that first comes the overcoming, which is being born of God, and then comes the eating of, which is the believing in Jesus Christ. So it was not by believing that anyone ever became saved, but it was by first being born from above, that is, born again or born from above, that anyone ever became saved, which then resulted in their believing in Jesus Christ. And because being born of God, that is, being born again or born from above, is all of God's doing and choosing, as we read in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works," not by believing as believing, in a work. Let me say that one more time. "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works." In other words, not by believing, as believing is a work, "lest any man should boast." And again, we read in Titus 3:5, "not by works of righteousness which we have done," such as believing, "but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost." Therefore, we do not come to truly believe in Jesus Christ by our own doing and choosing, but by his doing and choosing alone. So away with any notion that we became saved by believing in Christ. No, rather, we became saved by all his doing and choosing as a gift, and then we believed as a result. But if you believe that you were saved by simply believing, then it may be that you're not even saved at all, for your work of faith cannot save you. But only according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Well, not only does our verse say that to him that overcomes will Christ give to eat of the hidden manna, namely Jesus Christ, but he will give him a white stone. What is this white stone? In the Bible, it is common knowledge that the color white represents holiness. But what does the stone represent? We read in Ephesians 2, 19 and 20, "Now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief corner stone." And we read in 1 Peter 2, 6 through 8, "Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief corner stone, that is Christ, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, that is Christ, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed." Therefore, we see that the stone represents Christ himself, so that the white stone given to him that overcomes by being born of God is Jesus Christ himself, who is here a white stone because he is a holy stone. Thus, both the hidden manna and the white stone represent Jesus Christ. And he was given to everyone after they had overcome by having been born of God, that is, born again or born from above, before eternal salvation came to an end on May 21, 2011. Now finally, not only will Christ give him that overcomes a white stone, namely Jesus Christ, but we are first told, and in that stone a new name written. The stone, as we previously learned, is Jesus Christ. So when we read, "and in that stone a new name written," it means, "and in Jesus Christ a new name written." Obviously, the new name relates to the new birth or new creation, which takes place when one is born of God or saved in Jesus Christ. Just as people are given a name written when they are physically born, so also were we given a new spiritual name, spiritually written on our hearts when we were born again or born from above in Jesus Christ. Yet it is not a name made known to others, as when we were physically born, but it is a name made known only to the one who has received it. Hence, our verse concludes by saying, "which no man knows, saving or except he that receives it." And it's only known by he that receives it, because when we are saved, we are given a new soul or a new heart. And the only one that experiences that, the only one who knows his soul, is the one who has the soul. Nobody else can see it. It's invisible and it's personable. It's private. Well, let's conclude. Let's conclude our study. In this study, we learned of the message unto the angel of the church in Pergamos in the first century, which was also a message to us, the elect, in leading up to the end of the church age and into the great tribulation and beyond. In this message, we learned that Christ knew our works when we were yet in the churches. Namely, he knew all our good works, and that we held fast his name and did not deny his faith, even though Satan's seat or throne was in the churches, and that Satan had come to rule in all the churches of which we were once a part, up to and during a part of the great tribulation. Furthermore, we are commended by Christ for having remained faithful even in the days wherein Antipas was a faithful martyr who was a type of us, that is the elect, who were faithful even in the days when we were spiritually killed, that is silenced in the churches during the Great Tribulation. Nevertheless, Christ had a few things against us in leading up to and into the Great Tribulation when we were yet in the churches. Namely, that we had there them that held the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block or snare before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. This Old Testament story we found to be a type of what happened to all the churches leading up to and into the Great Tribulation, namely that they all committed spiritual fornication by following false Christs, and they ate things sacrificed unto idols, which means they believed false teachings or doctrines in the name of their false Christs. In fact, this doctrine of Balaam completely conquered all the churches during the Great Tribulation, which is why all the elect were then commanded by God to depart out from all the churches. Well, the remedy for all the churches was to repent, or else Christ would come unto them quickly and would fight against them with the sword of his mouth, which he did by using us, the elect, to declare judgment against them and by removing eternal salvation from their midst beginning on May 21, 1988, when the Great Tribulation and all the churches began. Even to this day, Christ is fighting against all the churches with the sword of his mouth as the elect continue to proclaim judgment against them, and all because they would not hear Christ's message to repent. Now finally, Christ said this to the church in Pergamos. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. To him that overcomes will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knows saving he that receives it. Besides being a message to the church in Pergamos, this was a message to all the unsaved who were in the churches leading up to the Great Tribulation, which began on May 21, 1988. To all who were given ears to hear through being born of God, who had therefore overcome, Christ gave to eat of the hidden manna, as well as he gave them a white stone, which both represent Jesus Christ himself. He also gave them a new name written in that the stone, which was a new name written in Jesus Christ. It was a name which no one else knew except the one who received it, because it represents the new spiritual soul or heart of the person that has been eternally saved. And only the person who has received the new soul can know that soul, as it is both invisible and personal. Now may the Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace.